We're returning to our studies in John's Gospel. We are more than halfway there as far as finishing the book. And yet we are in really what is the last week of his earthly ministry. And we'll have more to say about that in just a few minutes. So let's read this morning the first two verses of our text. Our text is verses 12 to 19 of John 12. But let's just read the first two verses, and then we will seek the Lord's help in our study this morning. John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's seek his face now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for that which we have just read in thy word, how that the multitudes were constrained to cry out to thee, yea, to cry out to the Lord, the King of Israel. We would sing our Hosanna to thee this day, thanking thee for the salvation that we have in Christ, calling upon thee to make that salvation a reality in the hearts and lives of others. Lord, we come to thee this day with thy word open to us, confessing that this word is not like any other word that we possess. We know that when our Lord comes with quickening power, there are those that are dead in the grave of their sin. And Lord, you're able to call them forth just like you called forth Lazarus. Lord, let us feel that quickening power this morning. May there be those raised from the dead spiritually. May those who are raised from the dead already, may they know a new quickening, a new enlivening by the preaching of thy word. Lord, we look to thee to come and help. No man is sufficient for these things. No man has in and of himself that quickening power. It is a power that resides in Christ, and through his Spirit, we can experience it even this morning. Lord, come and help us then. Come and move. Give to me that sacred anointing for the task at hand. Lord, give to all of us that sacred anointing to hear thy word effectually. Lord, come and help us. Come and move in the midst of thy people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage of Scripture, we are in the countdown to the last days of Christ's earthly ministry. You note that we have gone from the seventh month, that is in the seventh chapter, the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles, that covers from chapter 7 right through to half of chapter 10. And then verse 22 of chapter 10, we come to the Feast of Dedication, which is several months later. That would be at the end of our calendar year, not Israel's calendar year, but the end of our calendar year. And that takes us in chapter 10 up to what would be the time of Hanukkah or the Feast of Dedication. And then we come to the Passover time. That's where we're at now. That's the first month. So they had 12 months like we do, and 2 months are basically skimmed over. And now we are in the first month of the next year for Israel, and we're in the middle of the month. The Passover is done on the 14th, 15th day, and this is 5 days before the Passover. And when you actually study John's Gospel, chapters 12 through 20, most of what is being talked to us about in those chapters 12 to 20, are the days leading up to the Passover, and 3 days after the Passover. And so we're 5 days before the Passover, and then there is the Passover, and our Lord dies at that time, and then there are 3 more days where he is raised. In other words, from chapter 12 through chapter 20, you have most of the book, or at least half of the book of John, taking place in what is little over a week. Certainly, you are seeing condensed, as it were, a great deal of information that deals with the Lord's glory and the disciples' edification. And we're going to be obviously looking at this starting here in verse 12. In verse 12, you have what is called the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. Now remember, he has just raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. That was chapter 11. He is still in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, when Mary comes and anoints him with her precious ointment. That's at the beginning of chapter 12. Now he has left Bethany, and he's going to come into Jerusalem. And when he comes into Jerusalem, there is this triumphal entry, and all of the Gospels make mention of it. This is one of the passages in John's Gospel that is found in all three Gospels. Now, there are things that are left out concerning the sending of the disciples ahead to get an ass and the colt of that ass. Later on, there will be the cursing of the fig tree. There will be the cleansing of the temple. John does not deal with all of that. John's gospel probably comes 30 years after the other three gospels were finished. And so the church had for 30 years rehearsed all the information that was said about this triumphal entry. So John doesn't see a need to rehearse all that information again, and yet he finds it important. In order to convince his readers that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, to convince them that he is the Son of God, he brings again to our attention this triumphal entry. It is that important. This morning I want us to think on this triumphal entry. What we read already, we note that the disciples themselves did not understand all that went on in the triumphal entry. Isn't that amazing? We'll have more to say about that in a few minutes. But you know, the Lord is reigning now. He is reigning in great triumph, you could say, over his enemies. He rules and reigns, and yet there are many things that we do not understand as his people. How do we deal with that? Is there a way of coming to understand more? Is there a way of going forward when we know that he is triumphing and yet we don't feel like we are? How do we deal with that? And I think then when we come to this passage and we see the disciples and the others not understanding what our Lord was doing, yet still following, still believing, still walking with him, we get some understanding as to what we ought to be doing in our Lord's triumphal reign, even this very day. We must trust in the Lord's reign, even when it doesn't make complete sense to us. And that is the theme that I want us to focus on today as we focus on the triumphal entry of Christ. First, when we come to this passage of Scripture, I have said that the disciples did not understand. Do not be mistaken. The Lord understood. The Lord knew what he was doing. He was in sovereign control. We don't have it stated here. It says very simply in verse 14, Jesus, when he had found a young ass. Brethren, when you go to the other Gospels, he sent the two disciples to get the young ass. He sent them. He not only sent them, he told them where to go, and he told them what to say when they would be challenged about taking this donkey and her young colt away. In other words, he was orchestrating everything. Our Lord is not ignorant as to what was going on. He is not ignorant as to what's going on in your life. He is not. And there are things perhaps that you're being told to do, and it's like going after this donkey and her colt, and you're saying, what in the world is this for? The Lord is in control. Let him rule. Let him reign. Let him lead. It says he found the colt. Yes, he did. He found the colt that had been brought to him by the disciples. And all you have to do is go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke and read about it. He would demonstrate this sovereign control again and again and again over these next 5 days concerning his trial, concerning his death, concerning even what took place on the cross. He was in sovereign control the whole time. And he was having people, even unsaved people, do his bidding. He was ruling and reigning. Now, if he was ruling and reigning there, and he was not yet on the throne, Why would we think that he's not ruling and reigning now? That he's not in control now? Now he is on the throne and he is ruling and reigning over his people. Sovereign control, we see. It meets us right here in verse number 14, where he found the young ass and sat thereon. We also find that what he is doing is making a scriptural confession. He is actually doing something that, if you knew the scriptures, was of great import. In Zechariah 9:9, you have part of this verse quoted, and we have the part quoted in verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh, sitteth on an ass's colt. I just bring this to your attention to let you know that while he is in sovereign control, he never goes outside of Scripture. He never goes contrary to Scripture. He never rules in your life or in mine contrary to Scripture. I know that is something that is challenged today, especially by the charismatic movement, where they continually say, the Lord led me to do this and the Lord led me to do that. And many times, the Lord didn't lead them in any such fashion because they're doing things that are contrary to His Word. He didn't lead you to rob the bank. He didn't lead you to marry that unsaved person. He didn't lead you to do this. He didn't lead you to do that if what you're doing is contrary to the Word of God. Here our Lord is in sovereign control, and what you find here and what you find throughout this passage is that everything He is doing is according to the Word of God as it was predicted in the Old Testament. We have it here in John's Gospel. You have it as well in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is actually amazing. Sometime I would like to just go through and preach on the things that he fulfilled, but that would take probably 300 messages because there are over 300 prophecies that he fulfilled in his first coming. He was making a serious claim. By coming into Jerusalem and the way that he came in, he knew that he was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Turn there, if you would, with me this morning. He was making a serious claim. Oh, it was a scriptural confession, but it was serious what he was confessing. Remember, he asked for the disciples to go and to get this colt. He told them what to say to the one who owned the colt. Why did he need the colt? Why did he need the donkey, as it were, the ass, to ride in upon? It's because of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. We call this a triumphal entry because he entered the city with great glory. The enemies didn't like it. He came in and they were waving palm branches, as we'll note in a minute, and they were shouting, crying out in public demonstration. Great glory was being heaped upon Jesus Christ, perhaps in a way that had not been heaped upon him in the past. But it was also great humility. He was riding into Jerusalem not on a white charger, but on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. And we find that in Zechariah, it makes mention of that. He came into Jerusalem. This mighty king came in lowly and riding upon an ass. Lowly. This one who would be the great conqueror would also be the greatest man of humility who has ever lived. He was coming in humbly, not so much responding to the applause of the people as he was fulfilling the will of God right down to the very letter of God's word. This is essential for the salvation of his people, especially as he would die on the cross and bear their sins and die in a fashion that was pleasing to God. Humble, meek, the king rode into Jerusalem. He rode in as the king in righteousness. It says here in Zechariah 9:9, he is just. Literally, he is righteous. This is what is required of a king, is it not? It wasn't found in Pontius Pilate. It wasn't found in Herod. It wasn't found in the leaders of the Sanhedrin. They were anything but righteous. But this one coming into Jerusalem on that day was the righteous one. He's called that, the righteous one. Complete conformity to God's law, more than any other king who ever ruled in Israel, more than David, more than Hezekiah, more than Josiah. This king was completely righteous in his thinking, in his speaking, in his actions. What a king. And you find as well, he was the king for salvation, not just with glory, not just in humility and righteousness, but the king who came to effect salvation for his people. Isn't that what it says? He is just and having salvation. He came to Jerusalem for a purpose, and the purpose was to save his people. Not in the way that the Romans thought. Not in the way that even many in Israel thought. They thought, all right, you're going to deliver us from the yoke of the Roman bondage that we're under. Wasn't why he came. He came to deliver them from a greater yoke than that. The Lord controls. He's always in control. And he's always acting in connection with his own salvation and exaltation in the lives of his people. The Lord was moving to the point of glorification. By glorification in John's gospel, we mean his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. This entry was not the glorification. This entry was used to stir up the Jews so that they would put him to death in order that he might be glorified. And so what was going on here was very important, but it had a chain reaction of events that followed this that led him to the cross, that led him to indeed be the Savior of his people. And the Lord, being in control, was as it were like a puppet master pulling strings. And his ride into Jerusalem on the donkey fulfilled what Zechariah 9:9 said, but it also stirred up the people, the anger that would indeed lead him to the cross and allow him to be crucified for the sins of his people. The Lord's in control. And if you would understand why he is leading you in such a way, why he is dealing with you, you must come to understand the gospel. You must come to understand that the gospel, if you are saved, is not just for you, it's for others. And he's leading and working in your heart in order that others might hear that gospel. It is salvation that the Lord is about. And his control, his scriptural control, his serious control, is all for this purpose of saving a people. But when we're in this passage of scripture, obviously we must look at the fact that the people partially understood. And I say partially understood. The pilgrims had an understanding. That's what I call them. They're called that in many a commentary. It says that they came to the feast, verse 12. In other words, they were coming from all parts of Israel to the feast of Passover, just like they would do 50 days later when they came to the Pentecost feast. And so here they are. They had come for the Feast of Tabernacles back 5 months earlier. Now they're coming to the Passover, and these pilgrims are the ones who are leading in this chant, leading in the palm branches being used to glory in Christ. And yet there's some measure of fickleness in their understanding as you study what's said in John's Gospel and the other Gospels. They used palm branches. Why palm branches? Palm branches were used for times of rejoicing. They were used, for instance, during the Feast of Tabernacles, where they were supposed to rejoice. But they were also used not only for rejoicing, but for royalty. They were used for royalty. You see that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 14, and again in chapter 19 and verse 15. They were used for royalty. And so here you have one coming in, and they get the palm branches. It's a time of celebration, but it's also a time where the great king was coming to Jerusalem. They understood that much. They understood it. They used not only palm branches, they made a public demonstration, as we've already said. They cried out. They weren't getting together in closed homes and talking about this one. They were actually in the square. They were actually at the city wall. They were actually there as he was coming into the city, and they were crying out, and with the palm branches, so that those who hated Christ, they noted what was going on. They couldn't help but note. The whole city was in a turmoil. These brethren were crying out. And what were they crying? Hosanna! All right, that doesn't make much sense to you and I today because you don't know Greek or don't know Hebrew. Hosanna is the Greek word for the Hebrew. The Hebrew is actually two words. The first word is coming from the verb to save. It's a causative verb, and it means to save. And then the second word is a very short two-letter word, basically, and it means now. What were they crying out? Save now! Succor now! Help us now! That's what they were crying out. The great king was coming into the city, and they were saying to the king, save us! Now, did they understand all that he was about? I don't think they did. I think many of them had, again, in the back of their mind that this great king was going to deliver them from the Roman Empire. And that's the salvation that surely many of them had in the back of their mind. But that wasn't the salvation that he was going to effect. We're quoting here from Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, where these words are found, you have earlier in the psalm, speaking of the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, become the head of the edifice. This is a messianic cry taken from Psalm 118 concerning the Messiah who would come to do his work. They not only cried, succor us or save us now, they also cried, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they were right. He was the King of Israel. He was coming in the name of the Lord. Whether they understood or understood it not as to what he was coming to conquer. We learn something here in verses 17 and 18 about these people that we don't have in the other three Gospels. What is it that we learn? They were acting on the basis of a powerful miracle that Christ had done. You see that in verse 17? The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they had heard that he had done this miracle. So there were people there who were witnesses to the miracle, and then there were people there, the pilgrims, who had heard that he had done this miracle, and that was the impetus, as it were, for many of them, calling forth that he would be this great king. Now, if you had someone in your midst who could raise the dead, wouldn't you want him to be your king? If you had one who was so wise that he could speak the word and the dead would rise from the dead, wouldn't you want that one and his wisdom ruling over you and over your city? Obviously, this is a move upon the heart, this miracle, and they want this one to be their glorious king. Now, if you go back to John chapter 6, you find out after he fed the multitudes, and this was up in Galilee, they also wanted to make him king. When, what was it, Barnabas and Paul there in the region of Lystra and Antioch and Derbe, when they did miracles, the people wanted to make them gods. You remember that when they raised the lame who had been lame from his womb, the impotent man from the womb, he'd been impotent. When they raised him up and he was healed, they called Paul Mercury and they called Barnabas Jupiter, and they began to have a feast, and they were about to sacrifice animals to these ones that they viewed as part of their pantheon of gods. Paul and Barnabas did a great deal of effort to restrain them and stop them. And right in the very next verse, it said that the Jews from Antioch came and stirred up the people, And they took Paul out and they stoned him. Isn't that amazing? Here was one who they were crying out because of the miracle that was done, that he was Mercury, and that his partner Barnabas was Jupiter. And then in the very next verse, they take Paul out and they stone him. I say that to say, when you come to this passage of Scripture, John doesn't tell you exactly what happened to those crying out that Jesus was the Messiah, the great King. But we do know in the very city 5 days later, there was no outcry when they arrested our Lord. There was nobody parading the streets for his release. When he was crucified, there were people at the cross, a humble band, but most of the ones at the cross were mocking and jeering him. In the very city where you had the palm branches and people shouting out, Hosanna! Shouting out that he was the King of Israel. In the very city, they would be mocking him and jeering him 5-6 days later as he hung on the cross. And yet, when he hung on the cross, he was actually answering their cry, save now. Save us now. It had to be that to save his people, he must go to the cross. And that is the part of glorification the Jews did not understand. Oh, they could understand everybody in the city getting behind Christ and putting him on a throne. But that wouldn't save them from their sin. That wouldn't bring them into everlasting glory. Christ had to die for the sins of his people. He had to conquer the tomb. He had to ascend to the right hand of God. Their prayer was answered, Hosanna, but not in the way that they thought. These pilgrims, I believe, were somewhat fickle in their understanding, as the city itself was fickle. But the disciples, we could say, were feeble in their understanding. Look at what it says concerning the disciples in verse 16. When Christ came into Jerusalem riding on this colt, and they were crying out, the people were crying out and waving the palm branches. It says in verse 16, these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Here they had been with Christ 3.5 years, but they didn't understand what was going on round about them. They had helped Christ by going to get the colt. Two of the disciples had gone and got the colt, and things were fulfilled exactly the way Christ said they would be fulfilled. And yet they didn't understand what was going on. They were right in the midst of the crowd with the palm branches, with the proclamation, with great zeal being demonstrated. They were right there in the midst, but they did not understand. I think sometimes our own faith is in that position. The Lord is doing things around us, and we can say we know things are happening, but we just don't understand. Thomas Watson said, where reason cannot wade, their faith may swim. A great quote. Where reason cannot wade, their faith may swim. They didn't understand. They couldn't have told you what was going on. They couldn't have told you at that point the importance of his coming into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. They couldn't have done that. But they would understand when the Spirit came. In John 14 and verse 26, Christ said, but when the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, when he's come, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Well, this was one of the things they had to contemplate later and come to a conclusion about. In John chapter 16, again, in the upper room, he said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. They weren't able to bear all that he was teaching them, according to verse 12 of chapter 16. But then he goes on to say, verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All right, you can't take it in now, Christ says. And here is something going on all around them, and they couldn't take it in. But he said, when the Spirit has come, when he comes at Pentecost, he will teach you. He will help you understand. John chapter 7 and verse 39, we read that our Lord had given the promise that those who would come to him and believe upon him, that out of their bellies would flow rivers of living water. And then John, as the commenter on this passage, says that this he spake of the Holy Ghost. And then he adds this, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't been given. His ministry that would come at Pentecost had not yet come because Christ was not yet glorified. He had to be glorified. And when he was glorified, the Spirit would come. And when the Spirit would come, it would bring to light all that the Savior had taught them and all the things that happened around about them when they were there in Jerusalem, including this. Remember, it says, but when Jesus was glorified, when he was glorified, the Spirit came. When Jesus was glorified, then remember they these things which were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. If we would grow in our knowledge of the ways of the Lord, we must understand something of Christ's glory. As we have said, Christ's glory refers to his death, resurrection, and ascension, which are the focal points, if you please, of our salvation. It's also the focal point of all spiritual history. You do not understand spiritual history if you understand it apart from the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. By this glorification of Christ, the Christian's life takes on meaning. And without understanding your life in reference to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, your life becomes meaningless. And people who are Christians are trying to find out meaning in their life apart from the gospel. As if somehow the gospel is to be set aside after you're saved, and then you go on to bigger and better things. You don't go on to bigger and better things. You go on to bigger and better understandings of the gospel and believing that gospel and living in light of that gospel. That's what the epistles are all about. Teaching us what the gospel means for us, and then how to live in light of that. Paul does that in relationship to the home. He doesn't just give rules and regulations to the home. He gives us what the gospel is, and then he says, live in the home according to the gospel. He does the same thing in the church, how we're to treat one another in light of the gospel. He does the same thing when you come to our relationship to society. We're just not being pushed around by society and the next group of charlatans that comes around and is going to pull us another direction and then another direction. No, we are stable in society because we're being pushed and pulled by the Savior and his gospel. His gospel is everything. You want to come to the end of your days and not be ashamed? You want to come to the end of your days and not leave this life in fear? Then live by the gospel now. Understand that gospel. Let it have import in the heart and in the soul. It is that gospel that gives meaning to life. And they didn't understand that at this point. They didn't understand the triumphal entry. They didn't understand that he had to go to the cross. They didn't understand that he would rise from the dead on the third day, conquering all of their sins so they could be forgiven. They didn't understand that now. He hadn't been glorified. But they would understand it. And they would become the greatest teachers of the gospel, the greatest preachers of the gospel. And they would keep the church on track while they were there, keep the church focused on that gospel, preaching it, applying it, and making it work its way out through the church and to the unsaved community. If you're having trouble this morning understanding what the Lord is doing in your life, you say, he is in control, I know that. Well, perhaps what he is doing has something to do with the gospel, either in your understanding it, or perhaps in your presenting it to someone round about you. There are people around about us that need to hear the gospel, and he will move us into their orb. He will move us into their life. He will move us so that we have contact with them in order that they might see the gospel, they might hear the gospel through you and through me. Why? Because this is what is important to the Savior. Not building castles in the sand, which is what most people are doing, but instead building his kingdom, building his church, building something that will last forever. The disciples in this point in their life had very feeble understanding, and I don't know that if any of us were there, we would have been any different than them, because we still have that feebleness oftentimes in our own lives when we look at them apart from the gospel. Thirdly, we can say the Pharisees just did not understand. They truly were not saved. They had met in verse 47 of chapter 11 with the council against Christ, and now we find in verse 19 they're still against him. Here it says in verse 19, the disciples therefore said among themselves. They're talking among themselves. They're talking with other unbelievers, religious unbelievers, powerful unbelievers as far as society is concerned. And yet they continue on their fight with Christ. Here they comprehend, at least this part, that their fight has not been successful. They say in verse 19, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Here are Pharisees talking to Pharisees, and they're saying, see how you're not prevailing anything. He's just come into Jerusalem with palm branches and they're crying, Hosanna, and here we're trying to destroy him, and we're not succeeding in any way, shape, or form. I believe that there were those that were in that group who probably concluded that their fight was over, that he had conquered them. And with that, you find, as I said earlier, they ratchet up, as it were, the arguments against him. They made better plans to try to capture him and then put him to death. Plans that were only successful because it was his will to be captured and put to death. I'm not going to go much into the Pharisees. We've talked about them and the chief priests, and there'll be more to say about them as we go later into this passage. Here, they did not understand. We don't go to the world, even religious teachers, to help us understand. They don't understand. That's just clear. They do not understand. But some of God's people have understanding, but it's feeble because they set aside the gospel. They push it aside, and they don't want it to rule and reign in their life. That's no good either. Christ understands everything perfectly well. And how much he communicates to you and to me as to what he is doing in our life is up to him. I can guarantee there will be areas of our life that he's going to leave a mystery in order that we trust him. We trust him. You don't have to worry if you're trusting the one who understands. You don't have to worry if you're trusting the one who has control. And where most of God's people spend their time worrying, spend their time concerned and wringing their hands, is because they've taken the control out of Christ's hands, they've put it into their own hands, and they have now no control over what's going on round about them. They have no control. And if that's describing your heart this morning, then come back and put your heart in the hands of the one who controls all things, who understands all things, who's doing everything according to the will of the Father in providing a salvation for his people. Put your heart in his hands. Let him control all things. He is able, as the good shepherd, to get you all the way to glory. He is in sovereign control. He works all things out for his glory and for our good. So let us trust Christ, especially when we cannot understand. More understanding is given. It is given when we think on the purposes of the glorified Savior and what he's trying to work into our lives concerning the gospel and our giving of that gospel out to others. But there are going to be things that you will not understand at the time. And you're called upon to trust. Great things happened in the city of Jerusalem after Christ was risen from the dead. 3,000 were saved. 5,000 were saved. such as daily should be saved were being saved. Scores and scores of people came to Christ throughout the week besides those two great times where 3,000 and 8,000 were saved. What a church was being built. But the command that our Lord gave to them in Acts chapter 1 was that they were to preach the gospel in Judea. Yes, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They weren't doing that. And so who was raised up to scatter the church? The Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul of Tarsus. He was raised up and used of God to scatter the church. Because it was God's will that they publish the glad tidings in other cities besides those in Judea. They had to go to Samaria. They had to go to the Gentiles. And then this one who was used to actually scatter the church was going to be the great instrument in giving the gospel to those places where God ordained that the gospel go. They didn't understand. It was just persecution to them. But later they would understand. And we can see that now, if they couldn't see it then. I can't explain all that's going on in your life any more than I can explain all that's going on in my life. But when I have my eyes on the gospel and see that he's trying to work that gospel out in my heart, when I have my eyes on those round about me, and I am now here in Malvern supposed to be giving the gospel out to others, that gives some understanding as to why I'm on planet Earth and I'm in Pennsylvania today, and why you're in Pennsylvania today. But there are other things that, unless the Lord reveals it to us before we die, we may not know until we get to heaven. But we don't need to know, because we're following one who does know, and we're following one who has control, and we're following one who is bringing everything to a glorious conclusion for you and for his great name. Let's trust him. Let's walk with him. He is the triumphal King. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Is he your King this morning? If not, come and embrace him. Come this morning and take him as your King. That's what you need this morning. Christ as your King, as your Savior. Come and bow your heart before him and ask him to take over. To indeed come and save your soul from its sin, as well as come and lead your life from here on, from this day forth. Come to Christ. Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's able to bring you in. Call upon the Lord even this morning. And if you say, he is my Lord, there will be things you don't understand, but he understands. Trust him. Walk with him. Get to know the gospel and that which is glorification in the greatest way possible by meditating on it, using it in your own heart, and telling others of it. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning for this passage of Scripture. We are thankful, Lord, for indeed you're taking the Savior and using him in such a fashion. We're thankful that he still rules and reigns over his people. On the other side of the glorification, he sits in glory, ruling and reigning, intending that the gospel would have great effect in the earth. Lord, let it have great effect in our hearts this morning. And Lord, help us as we would seek to bring it to others. Lord, we know that this is where the power is manifested. It's manifested as we seek to bring the gospel to others. Then Lord, give us each one grace, whether it be in the home, in the workplace, in the society round about us. Give us grace to be bold in giving the gospel to others. Father, we pray for those that are without Christ, whether they're listening by way of broadcast or whether they're here in the service. Lord, we would ask that those without Christ would today embrace him. Lord, we would ask that you would be with us as we gather again in a few minutes to seek thy face. Lord, come. Come and help us as we call upon thee for the salvation of sinners. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Thank you.